Elder Lawrence C. Dunn was a student at Brigham Young University 150 years ago when I was also a student. I told him once in times past that he was the first general authority that I had ever known before he was a general authority. He and I were classmates here at BYU, so I have a special degree of pleasure in welcoming him back to the campus. He graduated from BYU with a degree in journalism and a minor in economics. He later received his master's degree in public relations from Boston University. He was a member of the BYU basketball team that won the National Invitational Tournament, and later, as a missionary, he played on the New South Wales state team in Australia. He returned to Australia as president of the Australia Sydney Mission and currently serves as the area administrator for the Australia-New Zealand area. Elder Dunn is noted for his work in economic planning and development, having served as director of communications for the New England Council for Economic Development in Boston and secretary of the council's Banking and Finance Committee. He also has been a weekly newspaper editor, and he served with the Herald Tribune Fresh Air Fund in New York City. Elder Dunn is accompanied today by his wife Sharon Longdon Dunn, who is seated beside him and who we welcome most warmly. They reside, of course, in New Zealand. Elder Dunn has served as a member of the First Council of the 70 and the First Quorum of the 70 since 1968. We are pleased to welcome him back to our campus for this interim visit before he and Sister Dunn return to New Zealand. Elder Lawrence C. Dunn.
It is a pleasure to be with you this afternoon, this morning. The campus has changed over the last 150 years. And as I sat and looked out at this audience and thought of some of the changes that we have experienced, It's really been a remarkable thing to see the progress and growth and development of the school. As was mentioned, I did graduate from this institution, and from that day to this, although we've lived in a number of different places, I've never felt embarrassed about that fact or have felt want to be critical about Brigham Young University or what it stands for. As everyone knows, this is the 150th anniversary of the church, and I would like to center my remarks today on unity in the church and how this unity comes as the end result of keeping the commandments and thereby receiving the converting and healing influence of the Spirit. In order to introduce the remarks, I'd like to give you a quote from Marion G. Romney, and which he gave in the October, a talk that he gave in the October 1963 conference address, where he said the following: "It would appear that membership in the church and conversion are not necessarily synonymous. Being converted and having a testimony is not necessarily the same either. A testimony comes, he says, when the Holy Ghost gives the earnest seeker a witness of the truth. A moving testimony vitalizes faith. That is, it induces repentance and obedience to the commandments. Conversion, on the other hand, is the fruit of, or the reward for, repentance and obedience." Now, Elder Romney goes on to say that conversion is affected by divine forgiveness, which remits sin, and that's important. The sequence, he says, is something like this: an honest seeker hears the message. He asks the Lord in prayer if it is true. The Holy Spirit gives him a witness, and this is a testimony. If one's testimony is strong enough, he repents and obeys the commandments. By such obedience, he receives divine forgiveness, which remits sins. Thus, he is converted to a newness of life. His soul is healed. The Spirit has healed him. In answer to the question, how can one know when he's been converted, Elder Romney goes on to say this. The answer, he says, is simple. he may be assured of it by the power of the Holy Spirit, when, I should say, by the power of the Holy Spirit, his soul is healed. When this occurs, he will recognize it by the way he feels, for he will feel as the people of Benjamin felt when they received a remission of their sins. The record says the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy, having received a remission of their sins and having peace of conscience. Unquote. Now, this definition of conversion brings us to the realization that to be converted is not necessarily the same as receiving a testimony. A person can have a testimony and not be converted. A person can be baptized and not be converted. Conversion comes through obedience to the laws of the gospel, which brings a remission of sins and the healing influence of the Spirit. In missionary work, we see this process over and over again. The proper teaching of the gospel, the prayer of faith that brings a glimpse of the truthfulness of the gospel, or in other words, a testimony, the desire to repent and become obedient to the commandments, which leads to baptism, and finally the conferring of the gift of the Holy Ghost, which truly brings the healing spirit to the newly baptized person. He then is walking in a newness of life. He feels different. Quite often he looks different. The words peace and joy can help to explain his circumstances. There is a change for the better, and everyone knows it. According to those who study the art of communications, it is almost impossible to achieve what we call permanent attitude change. Or in other words, it is very difficult to change a person's attitude and then have that change last. To me, at least, this is one of the miracles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that men and women and children from all walks of life, from almost all ethnic backgrounds, can come to a unity of faith, as Paul calls it. And what a remarkable gift is this gift of the Holy Ghost, that it can touch the heart of one who has been baptized and is a worthy seeker. How, without robbing that person of his free agency, it can bring him to a unity with the church and with its leaders and with his fellow members. And incidentally, a unity with good men and women everywhere. Now, the world can't understand this. Unity is probably the greatest evidence of conversion. This oneness has been a fundamental characteristic of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all ages. From Romans we read, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, of the same mind, one toward another." During the persecutions of Missouri and Illinois, the early saints of this dispensation stood together, and when they were united in this spirit and bond of unity, they were blessed and protected. When they began to draw away from this spirit, they began to be troubled. "Ye are not united according to the union required by the law of the celestial kingdom. The Lord told the suffering saints in 1834. When individual dissenters began to pull away from the church, they seemed to follow a like pattern. First, the violation of one or more of the basic commandments, and this usually included pride. Second, the gradual withdrawal of the Spirit that is always associated with such actions. Third, the feelings of disharmony and disunity, eventually followed by outright criticism. Not so much the criticism of trying to draw attention to something that may need correction. Such things can be done within the framework of the gospel. But a criticism that cannot be satisfied. A criticism that knows no bounds. A criticism that feeds upon itself. Says Peter of such a person, "He is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Now, such a person has given up the healing influence of the Holy Spirit. He no longer feels the bond of brotherhood and unity that is the gift of the Spirit, and the endowment of saints of God in all ages. Just prior to his betrayal and arrest, the Savior urged his disciples to love one another and be united. He also promised the Comforter would come, and he identified this Comforter as the Holy Ghost. He then offered the great intercessory prayer, which spoke of one of the gifts of the Spirit, and this gift was unity and oneness. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Not only does this clearly point out the unity and oneness that is a characteristic of the Lord's church, but it also points out that the Father and Son are two separate beings, and that the oneness they speak of is the oneness that they would have for every member of the church. Now, that the sanctifying Spirit of the Holy Ghost would create this unity among the faithful saints was understood. In his epistle to the Hebrews, Paul makes this very clear when he says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Sanctification, then, comes from the Savior through the Holy Ghost. Following the day of Pentecost, when the 3,000 were baptized and received the gift of the Holy Ghost, the record says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and all that believed were together." And prior to its being taken up into heaven, we read the following about the city of Enoch. "And the Lord called his people Zion, because they were of one heart and of one mind, and dwelt in righteousness, and there was no poor among them." In Book of Mormon times, after the Savior had appeared to them and given them the fullness of the gospel, and as they were living in peace and in light, the light of the Holy Spirit, we have this account: "There were no robbers, no murderers, neither were there Lamanites, nor any manner of ites, but they were in one, the children of Christ, and heirs in the kingdom of God." And what does the Savior tell us today to our generation? "I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified for the sins of the world. And even as many as will believe on my name, that they may become the sons of God, even one in me, as I am one in the Father." Can you catch the spirit of those inspired words? In all dispensations, and this generation is no different, the Lord would have us embrace the spirit of oneness and peace and unity. And that's been always a part of the kingdom of God. A unity that is characterized by the relationship of the Father and the Son. A unity that is always a characteristic of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A body of saints following the same leaders, living the same doctrines, opposing the same evils, and upholding the same virtues. Moving in the same direction, and each member being guided by the light which is within him or her. Which light comes from the Holy Ghost and will create a perfect bond and unity and determination among all the saints. Now, one who cultivates the gift of the Spirit comes to the unalterable realization that the Lord is governing his own church through the continuous spirit of revelation, that our leaders are being inspired by the exact same spirit that we're endeavoring to follow. Whether by mine own voice or the voice of my servants, it is the same, the Scripture tells us. Such unity is born of the Spirit and is a natural thing for church members. Listen to these words now by Heber J. Grant on this subject. You will always be blessed and benefited in following the advice and counsel of those whom God has chosen to preside over the church. By honoring the man God has chosen, God will honor and bless you. And as you individually do your duty, you will grow and increase in the light and inspiration of the Spirit of God. And as we grow and increase individually, so will the church grow and increase. Now, those who watch us cannot understand this concept, especially in this day and age when the world has put great emphasis on each person following his own desires and doing his own thing. Some may say, well, you say you believe in individual freedom, yet the great body of the church follows its leaders, stands for the same principles, upholds the same things. To the world, it appears as blind faith, but quite the opposite is true. It is a oneness born of the Spirit. It is a unity inspired by the Spirit of testimony, which lies within the heart of all who have been converted. President McKay said it this way: "This testimony has been revealed to every sincere man and woman who has conformed to the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, obeyed the ordinances and become entitled to, and has received the Holy Ghost to guide him. Every individual stands independent in his sphere in that testimony, just as the thousands of lights do that light up a city at night, each one of which stands and shines in its own sphere, yet the light in it is produced by the same power, the same energy, for which all the other lights receive their energy. So each individual," he says, "in the church stands independently in the knowledge that God lives, that the Savior is the Redeemer of the world, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored through the prophet Joseph Smith." Now, no discussion of oneness and unity in the church would be complete without some mention of the United Order. This order is a part of the law of consecration, and we all know that righteous men and women in all ages have consecrated their time, their talents, and their means to the building up of the Lord's church in their respective days. The United Order, we are told, rests on three basic principles. First, the earth is the Lord's. Men are only stewards of their possessions. All that man has should be used, therefore, in accordance with the Lord's expressed will. Number two, all men are children of God, of a divine family. Therefore, the Lord requires that we must help one another as needs arise, provided that he who will not work shall not have a claim upon his brother. And then number three, every man must be respected as a free agent. He may enter the order at his pleasure. Once in the order, he must be allowed to use fully and as he pleases any properties placed in his hands. He may leave the order at his pleasure. And thus we see that the principles of the United Order reflect again the divine standards of unity among the saints, while at the same time preserving free agency. Now, we are told that the time will come when the saints will be required to live the law of consecration more perfectly, and this, of course, will include this United Order. Now, up to this point, we've endeavored to point out the following things. Number one, that a person cannot receive the fullness of the gospel unless or until he is converted. Number two, that conversion may not be the same as receiving a testimony or even being baptized. Number three, that conversion, as Elder Romney has defined it for us, is having our sins remitted and being healed by the Spirit. And the word peace and joy are used in this context. And number four, that one of the greatest manifestations, or the clearest manifestations, of the true gospel of Jesus Christ in all ages is the oneness and unity of its righteous members. unity between the individual and the Savior, unity among its leaders, unity and loyalty among the entire membership. 5, that the Spirit naturally creates this unity and oneness, especially among those who have been converted. And likewise, unity and oneness among the members also brings the Spirit. And 6, that the world cannot always understand this unity because it cannot understand the workings of the Spirit which binds the church together. Now, why do I choose this particular subject? Because you, my young friends, in every age, there will be voices challenging this unity. Voices from within, voices from without. Perhaps they challenge your unity with the Savior. Perhaps they challenge your unity with your church leaders. Perhaps they challenge your unity with the church itself. To you, my friends, if you are to stand unitedly with the church, then you need to seek the kinds of experiences that will put you on a firm footing so outside voices do not detract. A number of years ago, when we were living in Boston, I had just finished a particularly bad week. Now, I don't know if you know what a bad week is or not. It's 7 straight bad days. By the end of the week, I was feeling down and a bit sorry for myself. Finally, one night after my family had gone to bed, I determined to stay up longer and really go before the Lord in a manner that I didn't normally do in my night and morning prayers. As I knelt in the downstairs study of our darkened house, my circumstances made it easy for me to approach the Lord in the depths of humility, and I poured out my heart. As I prayed, I felt a need for a confirmation that He was there and that He cared. From past experiences, I knew these things. But there are times when one needs the strength of reconfirmation. As I prayed and made this specific request, I had a most remarkable experience. I had had spiritual experiences before, but this to me was more. There was an outpouring of the Spirit so real that I could feel it. It filled my whole soul and was not just a single experience, but came again and again in the space of a minute or two. As I came from that room that night with a reconfirmed and absolute knowledge born of the Spirit, that not only did the Savior live, but that He knew me and cared for me with a love that was truly divine. The influence of that experience lingered with me for days and caused me to have a feeling of genuine concern and love for everyone. Even people on the street who I did not know and would previously pass by without hardly a thought, I now felt a concern for and interest in. My family, if it were possible, were more dear to me. I felt a bond with the saints everywhere and wanted to serve my fellow men. I can't remember the trials I was facing at that particular time. They passed, as trials usually do. But I will always remember the experience of that evening when the Spirit healed me. It confirmed to me that if our hearts are right, we can go before the Lord, and in one degree or another, and in one way or another, He will send the healing influence of the Spirit. And that Spirit not only heals, but it also unites. This need not be a singular experience, but can happen and should happen over and over again. Heber C. Kimball, speaking to those who would like to have lived at the time of the prophet Joseph Smith, said this. "You imagine," he said, "that you would have stood by him when persecution raged and he was assailed by foes from within and without. You would have defended him and been true to him in the midst of every trial. You think you would have been delighted to have shown your integrity in the days of mobs and traitors. Let me say to you, he said, that many of you will see the time when you will have all of the trouble, trial, and persecution that you can stand, and plenty of opportunities to show that you are true to God and his work. This church has before it many close places through which it will have to pass before the work of God is crowned with glory. To meet the difficulties that are coming, it will be necessary for you to have a knowledge of the truth of this work for yourselves. And then he says these words: if you have not got the testimony, live right and call upon the Lord and cease not till you obtain it. The time will come when no man or woman will be able to endure on borrowed light. Each will have to be guided by the light within himself. Unquote. A few years ago, Elder Harold B. Lee, using that quote in a talk given at this institution, used it in such a way as to apply to us today. What then can a person do to help the healing and uniting influence of the Spirit come into his or her life? The scriptures and writings of the brethren are filled with helps and aids. But let me share with you just a few things that I found helpful to me. Number one, keep the commandments as a means of receiving the Spirit. President Joseph F. Smith said, "We have the right to the guidance of the Holy Ghost, but we cannot have that guidance if we willfully refuse to consider the revelations that have been given to help us to understand and to guide us in the light and truth of the everlasting gospel." Number two, learn to identify the impressions of the Spirit. The Lord has told us that, "I will tell you in your heart and in your mind, and ye shall feel that it is true." And he also tells us we must study it out in our mind. These impressions of truth are usually associated with peace and warmth and assurance. You will find that such impressions will be in harmony with the scriptures, with the church, and usually with good common sense. If you are unsure about your promptings, discuss it with your priesthood leaders. I have come to the realization that the Lord prompts most all of us far more than we sometimes think. For many, the challenge is not in receiving promptings by the Spirit, but in following them. Number three, prayer. President Joseph S. Smith has given, I think, one of the greatest statements on this subject. And he says, "It is not such a difficult thing to learn how to pray. It is not the words we use particularly that constitute prayer. True, faithful, earnest prayer consists more in the feeling that arises from the heart and from the inward desire of our spirits to supplicate the Lord in humility and in faith that we may receive his blessings. It matters not how simple the words may be if our desires are genuine and we come before the Lord with a broken heart and a contrite spirit to ask him for that which we need." Number four, keep the Sabbath day holy. The new consolidated meeting schedule will help us catch the spirit of this day. While growing up in our home, we kept the Sabbath day. No sports, no everyday activities. There is a spirit about this day that will truly heal the soul, centered as it is around the partaking of the sacrament, where we can shed harmful thoughts and actions and receive an increase of the Spirit. The Sabbath can heal us for the week ahead. Don't just keep the Sabbath, but catch the spirit of the Sabbath. Number five, the payment of tithing. This law brings both spiritual and temporal blessings. and is designed to prepare us so that we can live more unitedly in the future. Number six, be careful of too much scheduling and long-range planning, because it can shut out inspiration. Sometimes our schedule is so tight that the Lord can't get through. And sometimes it is so loose that when He does get through, there's no discipline to carry out what we need to do. A balance is needed. Number seven, be an example of the believer. Don't damage your faith and the faith of others by constantly taking the role of the devil's advocate. There are ways to clarify issues and bring up questions. Become known as a person who sheds light on a matter and not always as the professional dissenter. Number eight, get a basic testimony. A person who has received the promptings of the Spirit that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ, that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and that Spencer W. Kimball is a prophet of God today, will have faith sufficient to meet the everyday issues until that time that the Lord provides the hows and the whys of the challenges of everyday life. For ye shall receive no witness, says Moroni, until after the trial of your faith. Number nine, don't compartmentalize. Seek the Spirit and take the principles of the gospel into every avenue of your life. The gospel embraces all truth. Allow it to do so. Number 10, get an early witness of the divine calling of each of your leaders. Do not decide in advance who you are and are not going to follow, or what leader you like or don't like. Seek an early witness of that person's calling. And number 11, develop charity. A person who is basically forgiving has an easier time cultivating the Spirit than one who finds himself in a position where it is hard to forgive. And finally, daily study of the Scriptures, especially the Book of Mormon. The need, and this need only be for a few minutes, but you will feel the difference. May the Lord bless us all that we might have His healing Spirit to be with us, that by the power and peace of that Spirit, we might be one. One in purpose, one in unity, one in the sustaining of each other. That we might, as Paul says it, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if there are any at this time who, for one reason or another, have found themselves running contrary to that unity and that peace, with all the energy of our soul, we invite you back to the Lord's church, back to the peace of the gospel, back to the healing influence of the Spirit, back to those who will stand with you and those who really care. And to those of you who have not yet tasted of this tree, we invite you to come and be one with us. Receive the commandments. Join with the saints. And let the Spirit heal you. To which, at this time, I would like to add the witness that I have of this work, which has been born of that same Spirit. There are many things in this life we know, and there are many things in this life we don't know. And I would like to share with you what I do know. I bear to you my witness that I know God lives. I want you to know that I know He lives. I know God lives. I know Jesus is the Christ. I know Joseph Smith saw what he said he saw. And I know Spencer W. Kimball is a prophet of God today. This church is true. The Book of Mormon's true. The Spirit of the Gospel will heal you. It will bind you together in the kingdom of God and with your fellow saints, if we allow it to do so. May the Lord bless us that we may catch this vision and this spirit of the unity that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.